Jonah chapter 1. In review a little bit, last week we started the book. So Lord willing, as we go through this, we'll go through Genesis in the morning, Jonah in the afternoons for a little while here. We're just dealing right now with the background of the book. We'll read the first 3 verses of Jonah chapter 1 this afternoon. And I'm going to briefly review from last week and move into continued study of the background of this book. So the first 3 verses. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can once again look at another book of Scripture, and see the glorious truths of your salvation, as they're presented to us through the account of Jonah. Pray that you would help us to understand the words of these verses, to understand the purpose of the book, and to rejoice as we see how our salvation is pictured in here. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Why is the book of Jonah nestled in the middle of the minor prophets? When you think about it, it's not a book that is about a prophet being sent to Israel. In fact, as you go through this book, very little is actually mentioned about Israel at all. Instead, you have a Hebrew prophet who is sent to a Gentile city to preach God's judgment and to command them to repent because of the impending judgment of God. And you see that he doesn't want to go, and you see that he doesn't want to preach. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, and I brought this up last week, is that there's not just one question, there's several questions. First of all, why this book in the first place? This book is not a historical book. There's not much that's mentioned here as far as history is concerned. And the purpose of the book is not history itself. So why this book? It's not a prophetic book because there's very little in here that's actually related to prophecy in the way that we would think it. It's not telling about something that is going to happen in the future. Certainly Jonah warns Nineveh to say, repent or God is going to overthrow this city. But there's not very much prophetical in here. And that has to lead us to the conclusion that the book is actually a doctrinal book. There's a doctrine that's being taught here. That is the purpose of this book. And that's why I'm saying this series, or calling this series, Jonah, a testimony of God's mercy and repentance. Jonah's concern in running from God has to be a question. And I said last week, part of the problem here is that, I mean, Jonah is very frequently preached. But a lot of times there are misapplications that are made from this book because not enough study is done into understanding why Jonah ran from God, or why in the first place God sent Jonah to Nineveh. And so if we don't have a right understanding of the context, it's going to result in us interpreting the book wrong and potentially coming with incorrect application. And so we've asked ourselves the question, why was Jonah sent? Who was Jonah? And that's what I spent most of last week dealing with. Who is Jonah? Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, as I had mentioned. Jonah had not only preached to Nineveh, believe it or not, but Jonah also had brought word to the children of Israel, the 10 tribes in particular, that God was going to expand their coasts. And we spent some time looking last week at the context of all of this. Jonah's prophecy as it related to the expansion of the coasts of the 10 tribes so that they were going to take some land back. Jonah's prophecy was fulfilled with Jeroboam, who was one of the descendants of Jehu. And some of this is going to factor into why it was that Jonah ran away from the command that God had given him. We know that when we look at Israel during this period of time, it was a very low point in their history. Syria, so not Assyria, Assyria was the nation in which Nineveh was contained. But Assyria had nothing to do with Israel up to this point. However, Syria had been persecuting them. They've been taking their land. They've been leading them into captivity. And so Jonah is called upon by God to prophesy that God is going to bring them deliverance, or he's going to bring them a form of physical salvation there. And Jonah's issues, or Jonah's concerns with God, stem more from Jonah's concern not about having to go to talk to Nineveh, but the fact that God would repent of the judgment that he was going to bring on Nineveh. And this is going to factor in, I'm not going to deal with that right now, but it is going to factor into understanding why it was that Jonah was upset with God in the first place. We don't justify, obviously, Jonah's disobedience to God, but we do have to understand the context for it. What was it that caused Jonah to run away from God? This brings us to verse 2 then, and if you're thinking, well, you haven't given us the answers on that, that's true. I didn't give the answers on that last week yet. We're still working our way through to that point. But we move from who the messenger was, which was Jonah, to the message itself. So the message is defined, and the commission is given in verse 2 of chapter 1, where God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." So the command is to arise and to go to Nineveh, and specifically to cry against it for the sin that had taken place. Now you have to understand, if you're thinking about where Israel was, so I'm going to show you here, you have Israel here, Nineveh was up here. And so Jonah was to actually move up in this direction. He was to go north up to Assyria. When he actually runs away, you'll notice that he actually goes from here. So he's here in Israel, and he goes south to southwest, as opposed to going up northeast to where he was supposed to go. So when God had said, go to Nineveh, so God essentially says, go northeast, Jonah decides he's going to go southwest, because you can't get any further from the northeast than by going southwest, right? And we'll get into that a little bit more as we continue to study through. But the command was given to cry against Nineveh for the sin that had filled it up. It was a command that was given here to proclaim God's judgment, to cry against Nineveh. And the command here that God had given to Jonah when he said, arise, was not so much that God was saying to him, Jonah, you're sitting and you're not doing anything, but it was to give him a clear command that he was to purposefully travel to Nineveh. And this is why we have such a clear picture of Jonah's deliberate disobedience. Because God said, arise and go, and as one man has noted, God said, arise and go. Instead, Jonah arose and went down. So where he was to go up to Nineveh, he went down to Joppa in verse 3. He went down into a ship, verse 3. He went down into the bottom of the ship, verse 5. And he went down into the sea, chapter 2, verse 3, until he finally ends up at the bottom of the mountains, verse 6, before he was brought back up again. So God said, arise, and Jonah went down. Jonah went down to Joppa, he went down to the ship, he went down to the bottom of the ship, he's cast into the sea, he goes down to the bottom of the sea, to the bottom of the mountains before God, and then down to the belly of the fish before he's finally brought back up again. And all of this would have been avoided had Jonah simply obeyed the command that he had been given to arise and to go. What was the cry that Jonah was to bring against the city? Well, we don't have it in full detail. We have it in partial detail, and I think we can piece together the rest of it as we go through the book. But you see the cry that is identified in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. God says again, after he's dealt with Jonah in the belly of the fish, God says again, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And then if you drop down to verse 4, Jonah says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So that was the summary of Jonah's preaching. That wasn't the only thing that Jonah preached, though. We know that that's true because we see, for example, that Jesus himself said that Jonah's time in the belly of a fish was a sign to Nineveh. Now stop and let that sink in for a moment. How many Ninevites do you think were present when Jonah was spit up onto dry land? None, because Nineveh wasn't anywhere close to the water there. So when Jesus says, for example, that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah and that Jonah's time in the belly of the fish was a sign to the Ninevites, we understand that Jonah had to preach about his time in the belly of the fish as well. So the summary of what Jonah preached was certainly the fact that God was going to overthrow the city in 40 days if they did not repent. But that wasn't the only thing that he had actually preached. Nineveh did not actually see or experience Jonah's time in the fish. Thus, the only way for his sign to be assigned to them was by him witnessing it to them, by him preaching it. So this is the cry that Jonah has to bring against Nineveh. Now, Jonah obviously didn't know about his time in the belly of the fish the first time God called him to go down or to go up to preach against Nineveh. But we know that he did have to preach about that because Nineveh repented having heard of Jonah's time in the belly of the fish. He was to go and cry against Nineveh, that great city. Now, the first time we read about Nineveh is in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. Out of that land went forth Asher, from where we would get Assyria, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. This is the first time that we read about Nineveh. This is the founding of the city of Nineveh. But we don't see mention of this city again until 2 Kings 15, verse 19. Now turn to 2 Kings 15, verse 19, because I'm going to bring this point home again. I had mentioned last week that you don't find a whole lot of preaching as it relates to the Gentiles in the Old Testament unless there is a direct connection with Israel itself. So, for example, there are two minor prophets, one of which is Nahum. Nahum preached after Jonah did, by approximately 150 years, and Nahum preached about the destruction of Nineveh, but at that point, Nahum's preaching against Nineveh is because Nineveh has already been used by God in judgment against the 10 tribes. And you remember as you go through the Old Testament that God frequently would take Gentile nations and he would use them to chastise his people, but those Gentile nations did not escape the judgment of God themselves, right? So you would have the account, for example, of Egypt being used to punish Israel and then God punishing Egypt, even though he had used Egypt to punish Israel. And to me, again, this speaks to the sovereignty of God in the fact that God does not plan man's disobedience and sin, but God is always going to get the glory, and he will even use man's disobedience and sin to accomplish his glory, but then he's going to punish man for their disobedience and sin. And that to me speaks of the tremendous sovereignty and the way that God will always ensure he receives the glory. And so you would have Egypt, for example, that would be used to punish Israel, and then perhaps God might send Syria to punish Egypt because of Egypt's punishing of Syria and then, or of Israel, and then God might use Assyria to punish Syria, he might use Babylon to punish Assyria for, and you have this constant, God will take them and use them. So God will use man, whether he's disobedient or not disobedient, but it's far better to be used by God out of obedience than it is to be used by God out of disobedience, because God's going to judge your disobedience. Even if he uses it to accomplish his glory, he'll still judge it. So I say all of that because Nahum prophesies against Nineveh because Nineveh has already been used to take Israel into captivity. And now God's going to punish them for having done so. But you also have Obadiah, and Obadiah preaches against Edom, which is a Gentile nation. And yet even there, Obadiah speaks against Edom because of the fact that they rejoiced at the captivity of Judah. But Jonah, you don't have any of that, because Jonah actually occurs chronologically before the mention of Nineveh again in 2 Kings 15:19. So what I'm saying is that between Genesis chapter 10, which is the founding of the city of Nineveh, and 2 Kings 15 verse 19, there's no involvement between Nineveh and the children of Israel. So that's got to make us ask the question again, why is God sending Jonah to Nineveh? Why is God telling Jonah to go and prophesy the destruction of Nineveh? And this is going to become more clear, but I want this thought to be in your mind as we look at this. So look at 2 Kings 15 verse 19. So that you can see the next mention of Nineveh in the scriptures chronologically. And this actually occurs with the reign of Menahem. So verse 19, we have the king of Assyria. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. So that's against the 10 tribes. And Menahem, who was the king at the time of the 10 tribes, gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. Now, I've said that up until this point, there's no record in the scriptures of Assyria being involved in the judgment of Israel or Judah until this point. Up until this point, judgment only came from Syria, so not Assyria, but Syria, the capital of which was Damascus, Syria or Moab. It never came from Assyria. If you have the chronology, for example, and Jonah prophesied either at the very beginning of Jeroboam the second's reign, or else prior to Jeroboam the second. So you remember the first king of the 10 tribes was Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He was the one that God had promised after Rehoboam had the kingdom divided from him. Jeroboam was promised that if he would obey God, God would make him a sure house, just like God had promised David to be a sure house. We know Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did no such thing. Instead, he set up the calves in Bethel and Dan, and he implemented his own false religion that was built on the true religion of worshiping Jehovah, but it was still a false religion. And we have house after house, generation after generation of false kings. Now Jehu comes, and you remember Jehu was used by God to overthrow Ahab and Jezebel. And so God had promised Jehu sort of the same thing that he had promised Jeroboam, but at the very least, Jehu had been promised that there would be four generations of his sons that would follow him. The last of which ends up being this man, Jeroboam the second. And it's at the beginning of Jeroboam the second's reign, that is the very latest point that Jonah would have prophesied. Jeroboam the second reigned 41 years. So his reign spanned much after Jonah's time. He had a son named Zechariah, who was the fourth descendant of Jehu. And Zechariah, this king, reigned 6 months. Zechariah is killed by a man named Shalom. And Shalom becomes the king of the 10 tribes. He reigns 1 month. He's killed by a man named Menahem, of whom we read here, and Menahem takes the throne of the 10 tribes and he reigns 10 years. So my point is that Nineveh is recorded in scripture as being founded in Genesis chapter 10 and has no involvement with Israel until long after Jonah goes to Nineveh, long after Jeroboam, who was the king that was reigning perhaps at the time that Jonah was preaching, long after he has died. And at this point, Assyria comes, they collect tribute from the 10 tribes for the first time. Assyria also was involved in coming against Judah during the times of Hezekiah, which was after Jonah. And Assyria ultimately took the 10 tribes into captivity. And just as an interesting point, the Samaritans that you read about in the New Testament came to be because Assyria brought in people to settle the land in where the 10 tribes lived. And because of the lions that came in and were killing the people in there, and they said, we obviously don't know the gods of this land, they brought in some of Jeroboam's false priests to teach these people the ways of Jehovah so that these people worshipped idols and they also worshipped Jehovah with this corrupt religion. And from there we get the Samaritan religion. So that's how all that came about, and Assyria was involved with that. But Assyria hadn't been involved with Israel or Judah up until the point that Jonah is involved. So why is God sending Jonah to Assyria? Why is he sending Jonah to Nineveh to preach against them? They've had no involvement whatsoever with Israel, and unlike all of the other instances we find of prophecy in the Old Testament, where God deals with Gentile nations because of their interaction with Israel, the same is not true with Nineveh at the time of Jonah. So that brings the question to us, why Nineveh? Nahum prophesied approximately 150 years after Jonah's time, and he describes the condition of the city. Look at Nahum chapter 2, verse 9. So you have the book of Micah, and then you have the book of Nahum. Now again, could the city have changed between the time of Jonah and the time of Nahum? The answer to that question is yes, it could have, but I think Nahum gives us some senses to the greatness of this city. And so you have Nahum 2 verse 9 that the condition of the city was it was a very wealthy city. Here God is using Nahum to prophesy of the spoiling or the taking away of all of their wealth by the nations that would come against Nineveh. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. This is, the furniture there has the idea of tools or of any sort of devices or implements altogether. So Nahum saying that those who would come against Nineveh were going to take away of her endless wealth, her endless material possession. So this was a great city. Jonah himself calls this a great city. So if you look at Jonah chapter 3, it's actually called an exceeding great city. Verse 3, Jonah 3, verse 3. That last sentence there. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. That word exceeding there is actually the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the word that is most frequently translated as God. So this has the idea of just the greatness of this city. It took 3 days to walk around it. Secular accounts of scripture record a circumference of the city of approximately 60 miles, which is consistent with what the scriptures say. So when Jonah there, for example, describes this as a city of 3 days' journey, it meant that if you were going to walk around the outside of the city, it was going to take you 3 days to walk around the entire outside of the city. So, and that accords also, like I said, with the secular accounts that said the circumference of the city was approximately 60 miles. The population of the city was also immense. If you look at chapter 4, verse 11, Jonah 4, verse 11, God describes 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. You say, what does that mean? Well, 60,000 is 120,000. And the idea of those who could not discern between their left hand and their right hands referred to them as infants. These were children, those who had no ability to discern between their left hand and their right hand. So God is saying here, and you think about the size of the city, certainly in those times especially, the size of the city, that there would have been a population of infants of 120,000. That's a very immense city. As far as secular history is concerned, one historian says that profane history reports it as a well-fortified city. Its walls were 100 feet high, and they were so broad on the top that three chariots could run abreast. So side by side, you could put three chariots running along the top of the wall of the city. It was adorned with 1,500 towers. So 1,500 towers around the wall of the city. Each of them was 200 feet high. In building this city, it is said that no less than 140 myriads of men were employed for 8 years. A myriad being 10,000, the number must have been 1,400,000 men to build this city, and it took them 8 years to do so. Such a city none has ever built since was the declaration of the historian, referring even to those early times when the tremendous despotisms of the East could command the labor of millions of slaves. There is probably not on record an account of such a city that it had large gardens and even fields within its walls, there can be no doubts. So the size of this city here, the walls that were so thick that you could run three chariots side by side along it, 1,500 towers going around the circumference of it. This is a very great city, an exceeding great city, as the scriptures call it. And yet, no matter how great this city is, it doesn't stop it from receiving the judgment of God when their sin comes up against God. So no matter how much a man may console himself with his greatness and his wealth, he is not going to escape having to give an account of himself to God, right? Money is not going to be able to buy a man's ransom of his soul. And so God says to Jonah, go to that exceeding great city, go to that city, because their wickedness is come up before me. This type of language, their wickedness is come up before me, appears in Genesis chapter 18, and it relates to Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, well, there's an example of a Gentile city that God brought judgment again. Yes, but once again, with Sodom and Gomorrah, you have the connection of Lot. Lot is in Sodom. God is bringing his judgment there. There's a connection there. You don't have that connection with Nineveh. But it's going to become clear as we go through this. Genesis 18, verses 20 to 21. The Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." So, just as God said about Sodom and Gomorrah, that their sin was grievous, that their sin was great, and that their wickedness was come up before him, so he says it about Nineveh as well, as a wicked city, and so God is going to send Jonah to deal with it. The wickedness of Nineveh is described in Nahum. So look again at Nahum chapter 3. Again, Nahum dealing with the city. The extent of her wickedness is described in Nahum 3 verses 1 through 4, specifically in verse 1 and in verse 4. In verse 1, you see that it was full of lies and robbery. And then in verse 4, you see there was a multitude of whoredoms, a mistress of witchcraft. She selleth the nations through her whoredoms and family through her witchcraft. So you have the false religion, you have the immorality that was going on there. And so God is going to bring judgment upon her. How long that wickedness had gone on is evident in verse 19, when God says, "There is no healing of thy bruise, thy wound is grievous, all that here, the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually?" So there is this continual wickedness. This continual idolatry, this continual wealth, the immorality that often accompanies this wealth. And so she was going to be judged for it. It's not the first time that God's judgment has come upon a nation for its wickedness. And this ought to give us great pause to consider as well. God does lift up and put down kings. Our nation, to continue to flout its wickedness and to continue to flout the rule of God and flaunt its wickedness before him is a very dangerous thing to do. Look at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 27 and 28. God uses Israel to come in and to destroy the nations of Canaan because of their wickedness. It was a wickedness that was so great that the land itself was vomiting these nations out. Verse 27, "For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you." So God is warning them about engaging in the idolatry and the wickedness that these other nations had done, saying that, in effect, he had brought Israel in to bring judgment upon these nations because of the wickedness of the land, the wickedness that was so great, the land itself vomited them out. And so now the wickedness of Nineveh has risen up before God. It is a stench in his nostrils. Now he is going to bring judgment, but this still brings us back to the question. Why Nineveh? Why send a Hebrew prophet out of Israel to preach repentance and judgment when the need was so desperate in his own land? We know from the New Testament that Jonah's preaching to Nineveh served as a sign of warning to the New Testament Jews. Look at Matthew 12, verses 39 to 41. So we're trying to answer the question about why Nineveh. Scribes and Pharisees want to see a sign from Jesus. Jesus says in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So we know that part of the going to Nineveh was to serve as a warning to the New Testament Jews. But Jesus also says that Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites themselves. Look at Matthew chapter 16, just the first four verses. It's actually going to be Luke chapter 11, verse 30. Matthew 16 does actually deal with the sign of Jonah's coming, but the one that I'm looking at is Luke 11, verse 30, where Jonah is said to be assigned to the Ninevites. So look at this. Going back to verse 29, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites," so he wasn't just a sign unto the children of Israel, he was actually a sign to the Ninevites, "so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment again with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So Jesus says here that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. He was a direct sign to the Ninevites, just as Jesus was going to be a sign to the Jews. And so Jonah was also an indirect sign to the Jews who, by paying attention to his sign, would be prepared to receive the things of Christ. And so this being the case, Jonah being a direct sign to the Ninevites and also being a sign to the Jews, what was the primary reason for Jonah's mission? The answer is that Jonah was there to provoke Israel to jealousy. Jonah went to Nineveh to provoke Israel to jealousy. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 19. Now Romans 9 and 10 deal generally with the availability of the gospel invitation, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. The Jew boasted in the law because he had received it. But even though he boasted in the law, he did not receive the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. He did not obey it. Neither did he give recognition of the opening or the availability of salvation to the Gentile. We look at Romans 10 verse 19 and we see this. Paul says, but I say, did not Israel know? So Paul's desire is to see Israel saved, but they're not being saved. He says, did they not know? Well, first Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. We know that from what Paul says here, that the gospel was preached even if it was not believed. Look at verse 16. Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? We're memorizing this right now. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Paul quotes that to say that it was preached, the gospel was preached to the Jews, but they rejected it. He says, so have they not heard? Absolutely they've heard, he says. It was known by them, even though they were ignorant of God's righteousness. It was proclaimed first by Moses. Moses was the first who was going to say what was going to happen as far as the gospel going to the Gentiles, even though Isaiah also said it. And Paul repeats this in Romans 11, verse 11. So all this is going to come together again. Why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? He sends Jonah to Nineveh because even though he has brought the gospel, even though he has proclaimed the need for repentance to Israel, they have rejected it, and so now God is going to provoke them to jealousy, and he does that using Jonah. This is a huge, huge thing as well when we consider about Jesus Christ and his comparisons of himself to Jonah there, because the ultimate provoking of Israel to jealousy came with the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles after they crucified their Messiah. But it was something that had been prophesied through much of Scripture. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Why? For to provoke them to jealousy. What was going to happen? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. So Paul says, first Moses saith. So what he's saying is that the first prophecy related to God provoking Israel to jealousy by sending the gospel to those who were not his people was first spoken by Moses. Moses gives Israel a song, and he teaches them this song, and this song is probably unique as far as the way we would deal with singing today, because Moses actually teaches this song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He teaches it to Israel as a testimony against them. In fact, he basically says to them, you are going to rebel against your God. You are going to serve other idols and other gods. I am going to teach you this song so that when God deals with you in the way that he said, you will remember the words of this song and they will be a testimony against you. Look at verse 16. They, and this is referring to the children of Israel, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, thou hast forgotten, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. Notice God's response here. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, Moses first speaks about this provoking to jealousy. That because they provoked God to jealousy with gods that were not gods, God was going to provoke them to jealousy by calling a people that was not his people. This is the exact point that Paul is making, and Jonah fits into this. I'm going to make that connection here momentarily. But it's not just Paul and it's not just Moses. If you look at Isaiah 65, now Paul's already quoted from Isaiah in Romans chapter 10, but in Isaiah 65, we have a different instance of this idea of God provoking Israel to jealousy by proclaiming his word and being believed upon by those who are not of the children of Israel. In Isaiah 65, God says, I am sought of them or by them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Do you see how this fits even with Jonah going to Nineveh? I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. God says, I am now calling a different people. Why? To provoke them to jealousy. Here's the amazing thing about all of this, and Paul really lays this out in Romans chapters 10 and 11, is that even in God provoking Israel to jealousy, his provoking them to jealousy was not just to provoke them to jealousy, he was provoking them to jealousy to cause them to return back to him. You see how, again, just as I mentioned this morning when we were looking at Genesis, that God brings affliction upon the woman, upon the man, but it's not just to afflict them, it's actually to bring them to repentance. So also when God provokes Israel to jealousy, he's doing that to bring them to repentance. Paul says this is the purpose of the gospel going to the Gentiles when he concludes the doctrinal development of Romans 1 through 11. Now consider the context as it relates to Jonah. God had given the 10 tribes to Jeroboam because of the unfaithfulness of Solomon, and he had promised Jeroboam a sure house, similar to the one he had promised David, if Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, would walk in David's ways. But Jeroboam did not heed the offer. Instead, he sets up calves in Bethel and in Dan, despite the warning by God not to do so. A testimony is raised against this by those righteous ones who still traveled to Jerusalem to worship. And I'm going to condense a whole host of years of the ten tribes history here to make this point as to what God's doing with Jonah in sending Jonah to Nineveh. Because when Jeroboam builds these calves, those who wanted to worship God the right way, the pure way, they leave the 10 tribes to go down to Jerusalem to worship God still. Jeroboam doesn't care about that. And the testimony of these righteous people wanes when these people and the priests and Levites that are in the coast of the 10 tribes leave. God then raises up Elijah. He raises up Elisha. And during their time, there's a superficial change. There's a reformation in the nation, but it is never anything more than that. It is only ever superficial. Nothing deep, nothing lasting occurs. The worship, the culture, and the political climate becomes increasingly corrupt. God cuts off one house of kings after another in his mercy and in his warning to the 10 tribes, continuing to bring them to the point of where they recognize their sin and they repent of their idolatry, but they never repent of their idolatry. After judging Ahab, God promises Jehu the throne for 4 generations. But Jehu's son Jehoahaz walks in the sins of corrupt worship. However, he obtains mercy from the Lord upon request, although he never repents of his sin. In fact, all of Jehu's descendants walk openly in the corrupt worship of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And this is key to later recognizing Jonah's own struggle. So God raises up Syria to afflict them. Not Assyria, but Syria. Even though they suffer uncorrected under the great and ongoing judgment of God, Israel receives a ray of mercy. They receive the promise of a savior in the form of Jehoash and Jeroboam when Jonah prophesies about the restoration of land. Yet they do not receive this in thanksgiving, they do not repent, and so Jonah now presents what is God's final warning before judgment by sending Jonah out of Israel and into Nineveh. And this is what's happening in the book of Jonah. God has sent them prophet after prophet. He has sent them warning after warning. He has brought affliction after affliction upon them. And now he comes to this last and final point of affliction to say to them, look at what's happening here. The gospel, the news of salvation is going from you, and I'm going to send it to a people that is not my people, to a nation that is not called by my name, to a nation that has not known me, and I am going to tell them. And what that should have done for the 10 tribes was cause them to stop and to remember the words of the song that Moses had sung to them, where God said, you've provoked me to jealousy with gods that were no gods, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by calling a people that was not a people. Jesus uses the example of Jonah when he warns about the judgment of cities in Israel that rejected the Savior. He draws their attention to Jonah's mission to the Gentiles to again provoke them to jealousy, reminding them of the judgment song that was sung by Moses. The lesson that is going to be taught to Israel here is that in sending one prophet to Nineveh, a city far greater than Samaria, yet just as corrupt and perhaps more so, and decked in abundance of wealth, God was going to send one prophet to a Gentile city, and that Gentile city, as one man, which is recorded in Jonah, as one man would humble itself in dust and ashes and repent. And God's point to Israel is, why then would Israel, called by God's name, not turn from her destructive rebellion and also repent? Israel had been given God's law. Israel was where God had chosen to set his name. Israel had not received just one prophet, but she had received numerous prophets. Israel had been given signs and wonders. She had been given miracles, prophetic message after prophetic message. What would it say to that rebellious nation if the sending of one prophet to Nineveh saw the turning from sin to humility before Jehovah by everyone in that great city, from the king to the lowliest of the slaves? You remember that in Romans 1 and 2, we have a glimpse of what the attitude was of the Israelites about being given God's law. They boasted of their special treatment by God. And so we see that Jonah presents for us the incredible mercy of God, that just prior to judgment, so shortly before God scatters the 10 tribes and casts them away from his presence, God warns them one final time by sending a prophet out of their coasts to a Gentile city to remind them, just as he had said he would so many years ago, that prior to judgment, he was going to send Jonah to Nineveh to preach repentance, to provoke his people to jealousy, so that he might seek their repentance. This is the immenseness of God's mercy. And it's what Paul lays out so gloriously in Romans chapter 11. The removing of the unbelieving branches in order to graft in the wild branches. Why? To bring the original branches back again. And this is God's mercy, the whole bringing out. And to me, this just, once again, when you stop and think about just the complexity of God's plan of salvation, that the reason why we as Gentiles could be gathered together in a church here, that we could be rejoicing in salvation that we have received, is all due to God having brought his Messiah to the people of Israel, that Messiah being rejected. And so God, in order to bring them to salvation, provokes them to jealousy by bringing the gospel to us. It's no wonder then that Paul ends his exposition the way that he does in Romans chapter 11. And we're going to look at that and consider that in closing here. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. I get Paul's wonder and amazement at God's redemptive plan, which you see summarized in verse 32, because verse 32 sums up everything that I've said here this afternoon. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Do you see that? God brings the gospel to us and so shows mercy on us in order to provoke them to jealousy so that he might have mercy on them as well, so that he might have mercy upon all. And then it's no wonder then that Paul concludes, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And that is the account of Jonah going into Nineveh. Why did he go to Nineveh? God sent him to Nineveh because as a final warning before God brings judgment against Israel, he wants to take that prophet of his from the land of Israel, where Jonah had been known to prophesy and where we have an account of Jonah having prophesied in Israel. And he takes him out to a nation that had no involvement with Israel, that had nothing to do with them. And Jonah, as one prophet, goes there and prophesies for only a couple of days. And the entire city humbles itself in dust and in ashes and in sackcloth, and they repent as one man. And if anything were to testify to Israel about God's mercy and also to warn them about God's coming judgment, it would be that great Gentile city whose wickedness reached to the heavens, turning from their sin and believing the words that were preached to them. And it was done to provoke Israel to jealousy. But do you see what it also accomplished? The salvation of a city that had not had the word of God preached to them. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so this is the context then of Jonah. This is the purpose of Jonah's mission to Nineveh. And what a glorious purpose it is. It prefigured what was going to happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus mentions Jonah, as he does several times through his ministry, was to warn Israel. Your Messiah is in your midst. Repent. Judgment is going to come. The gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.